The scripture text for today is Paul's second letter to the Corinthians. So that's 2 Corinthians chapter 9, beginning in verse 6, going to verse 15. Now this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must do as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have in abundance for every good deed, as it is written, he scattered abroad, he gave grace to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. Now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in everything for all liberality, which through us is producing thanksgiving to God. For the ministry of this service is not only fully supplying the needs of the saints, but also overflowing through many thanksgivings to God. Because of the proof given by this ministry, they will glorify God for your obedience to your confession of the gospel of Christ and for the liberality of your contribution to them and to all. While they also, by prayer on your behalf, yearn for you because of the surpassing grace of God in you. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. Amen. The word of the Lord.
Thank you, Pastor Kevin. It is good to be back. After being on vacation, I can tell you and report to you that Linda and I had a wonderful time in Disney. And many of you have asked, and my answer has been the same to most of you, is how can you not have a good time when you're in Disney with your two grandchildren who are 4 and 8 who have never been there? It was a great time. Of course, their parents came along with us, and it was wonderful. Well, those of you who have been here a while, you know that we are going to continue today in our look at what we have called the non-negotiables. That's kind of a term you've heard many times in the last 30 or so weeks. That when we went through the book of Acts a year and a half ago, we were trying to determine what are the things that God says I require of my church. Because back in the book of Acts, God was forming this new organization called the Christian Church. And we discovered in the book of Acts there were four things that God requires of all of us as individuals and of every church, whether they're here, South Africa, Asia, every church that calls him Lord, God requires certain things of. Now, we've looked at three of them. We've looked at the fact that God calls us to be witnesses. We've looked at the fact that God calls us to have unity. And that is unity right here in this local body, unity with churches here in the North Shore, across America, and frankly, would have unity with churches all over the globe that call Jesus Christ Lord. Another requirement that we heard about, Pastor Howie preached on last week, it's where we're going to be today, is you heard that God requires us to be generous. We don't have an option in this. God doesn't give us a choice. Just like with being his witness and being unified, God says, you will be generous. Now, for those of you who are sharp this morning and are on your game, you can look on the screen, and my screen doesn't say generous. You say, well, wait a minute. I thought you were preaching on being unselfish, it says up there. Well, let me explain that. Unselfish and generous to me in many ways are synonymous. I like the word unselfish better than the word generous. Now, we've called it generous when we preached in in Acts, and I think Pastor Howie approached it as the word generous last week. And I don't care what word you use. In today's message, generous and unselfish are going to be interchangeable and synonymous, okay? So if I say generous, I mean unselfish. If I say unselfish, I mean generous. But let me tell you why I like unselfish better. There is a real logical reason why. Because when I hear the word generous, for me personally, I think of something that you do. It's an act that you do. You're being generous. When I think of unselfish, I think of it as being something that you are. Something that's part of your inbred character. So, for me, it helps to use the word unselfish. It may not help you, and that's okay. Okay, but for me, it does. So I chose to put up on my title page here, unselfish. But generous is okay. Now, I want to begin with an illustration. It's an illustration of a man and his five-year-old son. For the sake of this illustration, we will call the man James, and we will call his five-year-old son Jimmy. So as one day, James and Jimmy are at home, that mom has to go off to work, and for whatever reason, dad doesn't have to go to work that day. So James says to Jimmy, "Jimmy, what do you want to do today?" And without hesitation, Jimmy says to his dad, "I want to go to McDonald's and get some French fries." Well, dad says to himself, "If that's what my boy wants, that's what my boy's going to get." So they get in the car and they head out to McDonald's. And on the way to McDonald's, little Jimmy's tongue and his lips are moving because he can almost taste those French fries before he gets there. And they arrive at McDonald's, they walk up to the counter, and little Jimmy is standing there with his dad, and he hears this: "I want an order of French fries, and I want you to supersize it." Well, Jimmy's heart starts to pound even faster. And dad takes his wallet out of his pocket, and he pays for the French fries, and he also buys a drink. Jimmy can't wait to get to the table and sink his teeth in. And when they sit down at the table, the grace is something like this: "God bless this food, amen." Now, I know what that's like because I have two grandchildren who are required to say grace before we eat anything together. And let me tell you, that's what I hear. They say it quick. Sometimes I have to ask them to repeat it because I'm not even sure what they said. I hear amen. So I get this. But of course, little Jimmy thinks that's too many words. "God bless his food, amen," is just too many. He can't wait to jump into these fries. And James was so happy to see his little boy so delighted in such a simple little thing. So what does dad do? Dad decides to join the fun. So he reaches over to get a couple of little Jimmy's fries. Well, that was a mistake. Because much to dad's surprise, little Jimmy takes his arms and builds like a fort around his French fries and says, "These are mine." Well, dad was in a state of shock for a few seconds. And he thought to himself, he says, "What's going on here?" So he pulls his hands back, and dad kind of sits there reflecting on his son's attitude towards those French fries. So I want you to walk through with me what dad may have been thinking about as he sat there. What do you think he was thinking about? I wrote down what I think dad was thinking about. Maybe he thought, "You know, I can't believe my son failed to realize that I was the source of those French fries. At the counter, I was the one who reached into my pocket, took out my wallet, gave them my money. And on top of that, I bought him something twice as big as he was expecting, and yet here my son is at the table talking about his French fries." And dad may have thought to himself, "Not only was I the source of those French fries, but Jimmy seems to have forgotten something, that I am 6'1", 195 pounds, and I have the power to take all his fries, despite his little arms building a fort around them. My son also doesn't realize I don't need his French fries. I could go to the counter, and I could buy all the fries I want to buy." So his dad thought about it. He thought to himself, "Well, one or two fries is not going to make much of a difference in my day. But what Dad wanted was simple. What Dad wanted was for his son, Jimmy, to invite him into this wonderful little world that he had made possible for his son. Dad wanted his son to be willing to share in the very blessing that Dad had provided. End of story. Now, we're going to talk about unselfishness and generosity today. I hope you can understand that illustration and who we would be in that illustration and who God would be. Because when we talk about being a fully devoted follower of Jesus Christ here at Living Hope, I want you to realize that every day God gives us opportunities to live that out. In a sense, God takes each of us to McDonald's on a regular basis in our lives. Now, question. Another story. This time, right, real story. How many of you know who Stephen King is? Raise your hands. All right, almost everyone, right, knows who Stephen King is, right? If you don't know who Stephen King is, he is an author. And he writes suspense and horror novels. And believe it or not, Stephen King has sold over 350 million books. When I read that number, I was kind of astounded. 350 million books. You know how many books that is? That's like a book for every man, woman, child in America. That's a lot of books. Now, what you may not know about Stephen King is about, maybe you do know this, about 15 years ago, Stephen King almost died. He's walking down a road in Maine. A van came by and hit him as he was walking, and he was thrown into a ditch. In fact, his legs were so crushed, particularly his right leg, as when he arrived at the trauma center, they told him they were going to amputate. And they told him, but it wouldn't happen right at that moment. They'd have to wait a couple of days, but his right leg couldn't be saved. That's how serious this incident was. Now, the end of the story, they didn't have to amputate his leg. They saved it. But what you may not know about Stephen King is since that accident, he has become a very outspoken advocate of generosity. So what I want to do, I want to read an excerpt from a speech he gave to the graduates of Vassar College. And this is part of what he said in his commencement address. Listen to what he says. Quote, "I found out what you can't take it with you means. I found out while lying in a ditch at the side of a country road, covered with mud and blood, and with my tibia of my right leg poking out of the side of my jeans like a branch of a tree taken down in a thunderstorm. I had my MasterCard in my wallet, but when you're lying in a ditch with broken glass in your hair, no one accepts MasterCard. We all know life is fleeting, but on that particular day and in the months that followed, I got a painful but extremely valuable look at life's simple backstage truths. We come in naked and broke. We may be dressed up when we go out, but we're just as broke. Warren Buffett is going out broke. Bill Gates is going out broke. Tom Hanks is going out broke. Steve King, broke. Not a crying dime. All the money you earn, all the stocks you buy, all the mutual funds you trade, all of that is mostly smoke and mirrors. So I want you to consider making your life one long gift to others. And why not? All you have is on loan anyway. All that lasts is what you pass on. We have the power to help, the power to change. And why should we refuse? Because we're going to take it with us? Oh, please. Right now, we have the power to do great good for others. So I ask you to begin giving and to continue as you began. I think you'll find in the end that you got far more than you ever had and did better than you ever dreamed." End quote. Now, I say those are some pretty good words from Stephen King. Some pretty insightful words. But the fact is, they're only words, right? I mean, what do they mean for us as we sit here this morning? What does it mean to be unselfish or generous. Pastor Kevin has read for us from 2 Corinthians chapter 9, the words of Paul. I'm going to read them again. They're going to be up on the screen so you can read them along with me. This is what it says. Remember this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows generously will also reap generously. Each of you should give what you have decided in your heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to bless you abundantly, so that in all things, at all times, having all you need, you will abound in every good work. As it is written, they have freely scattered their gifts to the poor, their righteousness endures forever. Now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will also supply and increase your store of seed and will enlarge the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way so that you can be generous on every occasion, and through us, your generosity will result in thanksgiving to God. Okay. Is Pastor Howie in here? Okay. There's one pastor on staff who does something so much better than the rest of us. When Pastor Howie preaches, he can't help himself with this. He must tell you about the context of the scripture he's chosen. He almost can't preach without telling you. He doesn't read scripture like I just read and then preach. He reads scripture like I just read and then tells you the context in which that scripture comes from. He always does it. He does it better than all the pastors on staff. Now, Pastor Mike, Pastor Kevin, Pastor Tim, and myself, we do our very best to use scripture properly in context. So I'm not saying we take out of context. We just don't explain the context to you. He always does. I listened to last week's sermon. I watched it actually when I got back on Monday, and there he is again telling you the context of what he's about to use for his scripture. Now, he probably does it because, you know, he was a college professor. He's been trained to do that. And maybe because he's heard the scripture used out of context so often, it drives him crazy. Okay? Because it kind of drives me crazy sometimes. Sometimes when I hear someone preach or teach and they take a text and they use it totally out of context and they can make it mean whatever they want, basically. I say all that to tell you, I'm going to tell you the context of what we just read for us in 2 Corinthians, because it's so simple to tell you. I feel that, and keeping in line with Pastor Howie and how he would teach or preach, I want to tell you what's happening here to help you understand. What's happening here is real simple. Paul here is talking about an offering that is being collected for the church in Jerusalem. So Paul is referring to money. Okay, that's what he's referring to. Listen to how this ends. And through us, your generosity will result in thanksgiving to God. Through who? If I was saying this, through Gene, through Mike, through Kevin, through Howie, through Tim, through Sam, through your pastoral staff. He's talking about a collection being taken for the church. So he's talking about money. But what I want to tell you is that the philosophy of what's being said here extends through all of life. And I think every one of you here realize that things like generosity and unselfishness goes way beyond money. Money is just one aspect of that puzzle. But the truth is, money does capture most Americans. And many Americans believe, as Stephen King used to believe, that money could buy happiness and fulfillment. And as Americans, the power of money enables us to have lots of idols. And the power of money helps us do this. What kind of idols can we have? Think about it. In America, we worship things like pleasure and comfort. We worship security and protection, honor, fame, prestige. We worship experiences like vacations. I had two great vacations this year. We went to Arizona early in the year. My wife and I just went to Disney. I mean, some people, those things become idols. We just worship those things. Or maybe we worship going out to dinner at fancy restaurants. And as Americans, we all worship independence, right? I mean, don't tell us as Americans what to do. Are you kidding me? We're Americans. We'll do what we want, right? Now, let me say this. Money is the tool that enables all things to take place. Now, none of those things are bad. None of those things up on that screen behind me are bad. They're not bad things. They're not bad. But they are bad when they become our driving force. Then they become bad. Because when those things become our driving force, they move us away from God, and they absolutely move us away from being unselfish or being generous. I'm going to quote something Paul said that's familiar to all of you from 1 Timothy chapter 6. Paul said this, "For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs." I don't have to tell any of you this. The pull of money can be very, very strong. It can be like some raging current you find yourself in, and it can drag you away from the call of the gospel. It can drag us away from faith and lead to a great deal of hardship. Now, this sermon is not on money, but I can't help but talk about money when I'm talking about generosity and being unselfish, because money is such a flashpoint for us, particularly as Americans. We'll talk about that in a few minutes. So let me do something. I'm going to take two rabbit trails here, and so just please bear with me as I take these two rabbit trails. One of them is something I say when I preach on tithing. Now, I've been here a year and a half as your senior pastor. I've never preached on tithing in a year and a half. And you know what? I said to the staff today, it's probably a mistake. It was important enough for Jesus to talk about it often. I guess I should talk about it once in a while. But I haven't. But when I do, and whenever I do the next time, I've probably preached on this subject 5 times, and I've always said the same thing. Well, I at least made one statement that was the same in all 5 sermons. I want to tell you what that statement is. I usually ask the congregation, maybe you guys have remembered this, if you heard me preach on this topic, I'll ask you at some point a simple question. Well, God tells us to tithe to the church. And I ask, why does God do that? And I say, do you think God needs your money? Sylvie, do you think God needs you to write a check? And if you don't write a check, Natasha, that somehow the mission of the gospel is going to be lost, that God can't accomplish his mission unless you guys write a check. Do you really think that makes any sense? That God needs you to fund his mission? It makes no sense, does it? It makes no sense to me. God is God. He doesn't need us to accomplish his will, unless he chooses to, of course. So God doesn't need your money. So what is this crazy idea of giving 10% of your income to the church? Why would God say that? He doesn't need it. God can do and accomplish his will without it. And I'm going to give you the absolute 100% answer to that question. And if anyone tells you that this answer is wrong, you have them come see me. And then we'll get a 10-hour lecture of why this answer is right. I'm going to give you the definitive answer. And this is it. Of course, God doesn't need your money. That's not why he tells you to tithe. God wants to make sure that your money doesn't have you. That's why he tells you to tithe. And you say, well, how does that help? Well, because if you're giving 10% of your income to the church, it helps put things in perspective. It helps you have a proper perspective. In my life, there's probably 5 or 6 families I've had to sit down with who were in financial crisis. And they wanted to claim bankruptcy, they couldn't pay their bills, they were going to be evicted, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Every situation's different, but they were desperate, they were broke, they couldn't sleep at night, money was tearing their family apart, and they said, could you come in and help us? Let me say this, of every family I've gone in to help, none of them had tithed, ever. Now what does that tell me? Does it tell me tithers don't get in money problems? Nope. No, that'd be silly. Of course I wouldn't say that. But there's something interesting. I've never found a family that's tithing that came to me that was in that kind of crisis. And I think I know the reason why. Because they have a proper perspective of the money God has given them to be a steward of. To be a steward of. Money is a big issue when it comes to generosity and unselfishness, okay? I know I'm spending a lot of time on money, and believe me, it's going to be a long sermon. I'm going to get off this topic. But one more thing on this topic. I said there were two rabbit trails I'm going to take. As an American, you have been told, like I have been, almost ad nauseum. And I hear it so often, I almost sometimes say, just move on. I've heard two or three pastors on the staff say this. I think Howie may have said it last week. And I probably have said it. And you'll hear something like this. Well, as an American, you don't realize how much you have. You are so far better off than everyone else. Even those of you who don't have much or are collecting unemployment or welfare or Social Security, you are so better off than the rest of the world, and you almost don't want to hear it. It's like, give me a break. I'm having trouble paying my rent. I can't put oil in my oil tank, and you're telling me I'm well off compared to the rest of the world. Well, who cares? Well, I'm not going to make you feel good if that's what you think. I'm going to make you feel worse, okay? Because I came across a website a couple of weeks ago. Maybe you all know about this website. To me, it was brand new. It was called, what's it called? The Global Rich List. What this website is you go on, and there's multiple things you can do, but I'm going to keep it real simple because I did the most simple thing you could do. All the countries in the world are listed. You click on what country you're from, and you click on your annual income. And it compares you to the rest of the world in about 100 areas. Okay? About 100 areas. So we're only going to look at a couple. What I want you to do is please put the slide up, Jen. Okay, you can tell that's like one of the first pages. So I put that we live in America and that our annual income is $30,000. Now, you know what I'm smiling at? $30,000 is what I'm smiling at. But I put that in because those of you who are working full time, almost none of you are making $30,000. A lot of you are making 50, 60, 70, 80. Some of you are making 100. Okay? But I put 30,000 in for a reason because it's almost minimum wage. It's like $14.10. Minimum wage is 12 bucks. So I almost put the minimum wage in. So I said, I'm an American making $30,000 a year. And I want to compare myself to the rest of the world. Put the next slide up. It says, I am in the 1%, 1.2% richest people in the world. I am making more than 98 out of 100 people in the world. Do you get that? Now, I put in $30,000. Now, if I put in real salaries, my friend, I put in the salary I was making 20 years ago when I left the private sector, and it was 0.02%. 0.02%. Like I put my real salary in, not a fake $30,000. Put $50,000 or $60,000 up there. You're not in the top 1%. You're in the top 5% in the world. And so I want this, you to put this in perspective. So when someone comes up, and I think Howie mentioned this last week, when someone comes up and tells you, you don't get it as an American, we are blessed. We have so much more than a lot of other countries in the world, but we just live in this environment, so we don't feel blessed. We feel if we make $30,000, we are poor. Poor, poor, poor. Really? Compared to the rest of the world, you are rich, rich, rich. Now, this website, really, it goes over so many criteria. I'm only putting up this one criteria because it compares your hourly rates to other hourly wages around the world. You can put in your net worth. You can put in your house and all your stuff. There's so many things you can do. I just want to give you a simple perspective. Yes, as Americans, we really do have a lot. Even those of us who don't have much, because we're comparing ourselves to other Americans. We're not comparing ourselves to people other places. So I compare myself to Peter. Okay? So, well, if I was to compare myself to some guy who lives in some other country, I may think, oh, wow, I'm embarrassed for what I have. I compare myself to Peter. I say, well, he's probably doing a little better than me. You know? So, Listen, guys, those are my two rabbit trails. I'm going to get back on task with my message, okay? New Testament scholar Craig Bloomberg. I want to read a quote about what he says about the way we take care of our material possessions. And he says this, quote, "The most important test case of one's profession of discipleship." That's how important how we take care of our stuff is. And he goes on to say about materialism, quote, "It's the single biggest competitor with authentic Christianity for the hearts and souls of millions in our world today." Well, frankly, that's quite a statement about us who are Christ followers. How do we view our possessions? How do we view our money? Let me get real personal. How do we view giving to the church? Wow, is it quiet? How do you view giving to the church? Do you view it as, well, others will give, so I'm kind of off the hook? Or it really doesn't matter because I have other things I want to buy. Or maybe I don't have much money at all. This is not much I can do. Listen, friends, let's get real. You can make all the excuses you want. You can make them all. But if you're not giving anything to anyone, let me tell you who you're hurting. It's not the church you're hurting. You're hurting yourself. There's great potential in giving to be blessed. And I don't mean blessed like God's going to give you more than you gave. I'll say that for the health and wealth preachers who are going to tell you if you give 1,000, God's going to give you 2,000. That's ridiculous. Okay, if you hear that, that's ridiculous. But God loves a cheerful giver. God says, "I will bless you. It will be a great joy by giving." Wouldn't it be great if when God thinks about you and God says, hey, there's Mike, there's Joe, there's Sylvia, there's Gladys. Wouldn't it be great if you had God saying, they are such good givers. I want to give them more so they can give away more. Wouldn't it be great if when people look at you, your friends and your coworkers and your neighbors and your family members, if they looked at you and they knew you were unselfish. They knew you were generous, that they saw Christ in you because of that. And of course, I'm not just talking about money. I'm talking about the totality of your life, that you're a giving person and that others around you want to model your lifestyle. That's what we should be. That's who we should be. So we're past money. Now what about material possessions? Again, there's nothing wrong with having stuff. The Bible doesn't ever say you shouldn't have stuff or even have nice stuff. It's okay to have a nice home. It's okay to have a nice car and go on nice vacations. That is all okay. There's nothing wrong with that. But the question we need to ask ourselves individually is, well, how much stuff do I need? And a bigger question is this, is that does me wanting that stuff, does it interfere with my serving? Does my selfishness get in the way of me serving? Now, there's a whole nother way that you can demonstrate unselfishness or generosity. Whole nother way. It's kind of an odd way, but I really like it. And Paul, again, is the one who tells us about this other way. Let's look at it from Philippians chapter 2. It says this, "Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interest, but each of you to the interests of others." Here's a whole new way to practice unselfishness or generosity. Consider others better than yourself. Look at the good of the whole and not what's in your best interest. Share tenderness, share compassion. Look at the interest of others. Friends, these are ways to practice unselfishness and generosity. This subject is not about words, right? This subject is all about actions. Actions make a difference. When we went through the book, when we went through the Sermon on the Mount, you heard this every week. Every week you heard us say, talk about you have to go and you got to show people. Telling someone you love them doesn't do any good when they're in a ditch with no food and no clothes and you say, I love you, be well, and walk away. It doesn't mean anything. It's by what you do. In fact, if you take them out of the ditch, you give them clothes and you give them food, you don't even have to tell them you love them because you've already demonstrated it. This concept of unselfishness and generosity is very much the same. I don't think you realize that this one issue is what set the new church apart in the first 1, 2, 3, 4 centuries. This issue of generosity and being unselfish set the church apart. If you don't know this, the early church, well, they were killed, they were persecuted, they were ostracized. The world had a very low view, generally speaking, of the early Christians. But friends, that didn't stop them. They kept doing what they believed they were supposed to do. Let me give you some history. There was a man in the second century who wrote about the pagan culture and what it looked like. His name was Dionysius. And he wrote about the common life among the pagans, what it looked like. And he said that in the Roman Empire, that every town, every village, every city faced a major calamity every 10 years. He said that calamity could be an earthquake, a fire, a plague, a military conquest. But he said about every 10 years, every city, town, village in the Roman Empire faced some kind of major calamity. He said things were built and constructed with extremely flammable materials. So if a fire started in a village, quite often it would just wipe out the whole village. He said, of course, the buildings could not stand up to an earthquake. And he said, if a plague came, there's no medicine. So if a plague came to a city, it could wipe out the whole city. What did people do when catastrophes hit? Well, Dionysius tells us, this is what he said, quote, the pagans thrust aside anyone who began to be sick and kept at a distance even from their dearest friends. They cast the sufferers half dead into the ditches and left them unburied. And then we have the Peloponnesian War. And I know I'm mispronouncing that for you Cornwall students. So just take it as no one else knows this, but you guys know I'm mispronouncing this. Say that again. Peloponnesian War. Thank you. Happens in the 5th century. Terrible war. And let me read some history, a vivid description of what happened during that time of that war with the pagans. Quote, they didn't care about their children or their aging parents. They didn't care about their neighbors. They ran to save themselves. This was one of the core philosophies of a pagan view of life, save myself. Now, a Christian leader wrote the following in the 3rd century, and this is what is remarkable about the Christian church and what set them apart from every other organization or religious group. I can't pronounce his name, so I'm not going to try, but this is what he wrote. The Christians, quote, the Christians were the only people who amidst such terrible ills showed their fellow feelings and humanity by their actions. Day by day, some would busy themselves with attending the dead and burying them. Others gathered in one spot all who were afflicted by hunger throughout the whole city and gave bread to all. When this became known, the people, that is the pagan population, glorified the Christian God and convinced by the very facts confessed that the Christians alone were truly pious and religious. For 3 centuries, my friend, the first 3 centuries was the greatest growth of the Christian church. Dynamic, exponential growth. The countries of the Mediterranean became filled with communities of Christian believers. And the secret to all of that was because of the generosity shown by the Christians. Not by what they said, but by what they did. So, let's bring it up to current. Yeah, well, how did that happen? Well, how's that been forgotten? I suggest to you today around the world that the Christian movement is not well known for its generosity. We are known for certain things, and by the way, some certain good things, but not necessarily for our generosity. So as I prepare to wrap up, I want to give you kind of a working definition of what generosity is. Generosity is a lifestyle. A lifestyle in which we share all that we have, all that we are, all that will become as a demonstration of God's love. In other words, it is our response to God's grace. So it is not enough to talk about generosity, nor is it enough for individual Christians simply to commit to be generous. What makes generosity real, a real and powerful witness to God, is our actions. Generosity flows from the belief that all we have, that all we are, is not ours to hoard. It's ours to share, because God has shared his wealth with us, and we seek to bring glory to God. Think of that little story of Jimmy and James. James had supplied little Jimmy with all the French fries. And all James wanted Jimmy to do was share a couple. He provided them. Just share a few. Our money and possessions and our giftedness are more than just an obligation, my friends. They are an opportunity. They're an opportunity to witness to the reckless nature of God's love. The love that God has for you and for me and, frankly, for everyone. Last week, Pastor Howie so graciously used an illustration I was going to close with, so I can't use it. He used the Tony Campola illustration, if you remember. I'm never going to tell him again what I'm going to preach on. So it made me go look for something kind of to wrap this up. And you know, Howie, thank you. I found an illustration that I think says much better what I'm trying to say today. Much better. So I wouldn't have looked for this if it wasn't for him, you know, using my material. And this is right from Leadership Magazine. Doesn't matter if you know Leadership Magazine. And I believe this is a true story, okay? They write it, and the way I've read it, it's a true story. And they tell a story about four young Bible college students, four young men who were renting a house together. And they report that on Saturday morning, someone knocked on their door. And they said when they opened it, there stood before them kind of a scruffy old man. They said his eyes were kind of marbleized. He had a silvery stub of whiskers on his face. His clothes were pretty ragged and torn. And they says his shoes didn't even match. What they meant was he had two right sneakers on. That's what I mean, they didn't match. And they said he was carrying a basket, a wicker basket full of what they describe as very unappealing vegetables. And he was trying to sell them. Well, the boys said they kind of felt sorry for him, so they bought some of his vegetables and they sent them on. And they said from that day on, every Saturday morning, he knocked at the door and tried to sell them some very unappealing looking vegetables from his wicker basket. Well, the boys said they would buy something every Saturday and they'd get to know him a little better. And they began inviting the man into their house. And they soon discovered that his eyes looked really funny and were marbleized, not because of drugs or alcohol, but because he had serious cataract issues. And they also learned that he lived just down the street from them. He lived in a shack that they thought was abandoned, that they walked by all the time going to school. He lived in that, what they thought was an abandoned shack. They also found out that this guy loved to play the harmonica and that he loved to play Christian hymns. And that he really loved God. So they said every Saturday morning they would invite him in. He would play the harmonica. They would sing some Christian hymns together. And they became good friends. And the boys started thinking to themselves, what can we do to help this guy? I mean, they were college kids. They had no money. They really didn't have a lot of resources to help him. But they thought, what can we do for him? So they started to collect some clothes. I don't know where they got it from. In the story, it doesn't say. And they said, when they finally got enough clothes collected, they put it in a big box on his doorstep. No note, no anything. Just put it on his doorstep and left. Well, the next Saturday morning, of course, the guy shows up like he always does. They're singing songs, praising God together. And they said the old man stopped in the middle of playing his harmonica and said, boys, God is so good. The four Bible students said, well, yeah, God is good. But he went on and he says, do you know why God is good? They said, why? He said, yesterday when I opened my door, there were boxes full of clothes and shoes and coats and gloves. That God is so good. Now, the boys kind of sat there and they smiled at each other, didn't say a word, and they said, yes, God is good. But then the old man went on. He says, do you know why God is good? And the boy said, you already told us why God is good. He says, no, no, there's more. He says, because I found a family who could use those things. You can read it. And I gave him away. Every time I preached the sermon this week, when I got to this line, it got me. That is unselfishness. That's generosity. In church, that is what God said he requires from each of us, to be generous. God gave us stuff to be stewards of, not to own, not to hoard. He gave us stuff to help us and for us to help others. I'd love this church to be known because of its generosity. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you, God, that your word challenges us every week and helps us be shaped and transformed into the image of Jesus Christ. And I pray, God, in this area of being generous or unselfish, that we would take it to heart, that we would genuinely act out and live out our lives as though we are stewards of what we manage, that what we manage, God, is yours, to be used by you, to be directed by you, and that we would never hold on too tightly, close-fisted, to what we have and say it belongs to me. And in doing so, God, may we not only help others, but may we receive the joy of being a joyful giver and the joy that comes with sharing what you've given us. So thank you, God, for each one here who has a generous spirit and is unselfish. For those who struggle with that, God, I pray your Holy Spirit softens our hearts and helps us to all be unselfish and generous. In doing so, God, may we be known in this community as a church that gives things away, that does things, that helps others. It's the very best that you have equipped us to. So thank you, God, for what you're going to do in us and through us. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Mike. Good morning. I just want to remind everyone that there are welcome forms in the back pocket, I guess, of the chairs in front of you. If you have any prayer requests, you can fill that out, or if you want to give us some information, just pass it in the plate as it comes by, or give it to somebody at the end of church. This morning, as we enter the season of Thanksgiving this coming week, I just want to thank you for all of your generous giving to the church, not just your money, but your time and abilities and how you've kind of kept this church going. I also hope that as we pray, as we approach Thanksgiving, that we take a few moments to thank God for his generousness to us. Even when we face our darkest times in our lives, we can thank God for the gift of his son. It always amazes me that Jesus came to this earth because he wanted a relationship with us and that we can live close to him through his Holy Spirit who never leaves us. Along with all the other blessings that God gives us every day, we can always find something to thank him for, especially his love. Ushers, you can come forward. Today I want to read from sort of a modern-day psalm, I guess you could say, just a part of a lyrics from a song by Wren Collective called Counting Every Blessing, and this is how it goes, sort of the beginning of the song. I was blind, now I'm seeing in color. I was dead, now I'm living forever. I had failed, but you are my redeemer. I've been blessed beyond all measure. I was lost, now I'm found by the Father. I've been changed from a ruin to a treasure. I have been given hope, and a future. I've been blessed beyond all measure. I am counting every blessing, letting go and trusting when I cannot see. I am counting every blessing, surely every season you are good to me. Let's pray. Lord, we just thank you for all of your countless blessings to us that you give us each and every day. More importantly, we thank you for your salvation and for your incredible love for us. Amen.